Most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired words. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, we turn to this passage here in the book of Exodus, chapter number 29, and we see that an ordination service is a wonderful thing. An ordination service is a joyful occasion, as the Lord Himself takes unto Himself someone or some people to set them aside for His own use. That God takes sinners and He uses them, as we've seen in a previous few sermons, that God Himself uses the ministry of sinful men. And ordination doesn't change their nature, but it changes their function. These men did not become sinless any more than I, or Dr. Clark, or Reverend Morish became sinless the day in which we were ordained. Now, children, when I speak about ordination this morning, I want you to remember a few months ago when before us stood Mr. John Morish, who's now Pastor John or Reverend Morish, whichever you'd like to call him. He stood before us a few months ago, and at that time and at that moment when hands were laid upon him, he was set aside. That is what we call ordination. In the Old Testament, they would pour oil on the man's head. That was the outward sign. And today, we don't pour oil upon the heads. We simply lay hands upon the heads. And that was a time and a place, a wonderful, joyful occasion that shows us exactly what our text speaks of. That God chooses weak, frail, ordinary, sinful men to accomplish His glorious purposes. And so our passage this morning speaks of an ordination liturgy. The service as the Lord had it for Aaron, the high priest, and for his four sons, his assistant priests, so to speak. And as you pay close attention to our passage, we see here, besides verses 1, 2, and 3, which served as an introduction. And then we have in verses 35 through 37, a conclusion. You have there in the middle of that passage, the rest of the verses, the liturgy, the service, the order in which the ordination was to occur. You notice that with me in verses 4 through 7, God gives instructions for the ordination of Aaron. Verses 8 through 9, the ordination of his sons. And then there are the sacrifices. There's the actual liturgical service. There are three sacrifices, you noted, I hope. The bull was sacrificed in verses 10 through 14, a sin offering. The first ram in verses 15 through 18, a burnt offering. And finally, the second ram in verses 19, roughly through 34, which was a ram of sacrifice as a peace offering. And all of this occurred, the passage says, over a period of 7 days. So what do we learn from that liturgy? What do we learn from this ordination service back then in the wilderness, the desert, that is so applicable to the Church of Jesus Christ today? Well, we learn several things about the ministry of the priesthood. This liturgy reveals to us not merely the actions and not merely the liturgy, the service, the order, and all the details. I gave you a little outline there to see some of the details and to read that passage with that in mind. But this passage teaches us something about the ministry itself. The ministry of the priesthood. We see that the Lord says four things this morning about this ministry of the priesthood, and we'll see also about our Lord's priesthood and also about the ministry of the gospel today. In the first place, the ministry was a gift. Secondly, the ministry was frail. Third, the ministry was temporary. And fourth, the ministry was participatory. I'll come back to those as I go through. May God, the Holy Spirit, as always, teach us and instruct us today. Well, the first point that we see here, the first doctrinal point, the first head that we want to understand and think about is this. This ministry of the priesthood was a gift. as a gift of God to His people, it reveals to us, in the first instance, the heart of the giver. Any gift given to a recipient reveals the desires and the attitudes and really the intentions, the hearts, the soul of the one who's giving, the giver. And we learn here that it is God Himself who gives the gift of the ministry of the priesthood to the Israelites. And so as a gift, it reveals God Himself. It shows us His heart towards His people. And we can't forget this. We've seen already in Exodus chapter 19 and 24 especially. And we'll see as we continue on through Exodus and, Lord willing, eventually become to Leviticus, that although there is much law, although there is a lot of legal jargon, legal grounds that are given throughout this Old Testament narrative, although the covenant with the Israelites, the Old Covenant, was very legal, it is still an administration of the one covenant of grace. And so this ministry, although it is given very specifically, they had to follow precisely how God wanted it to be administered. The sacrifices, of course, were given because their utter sinfulness, they're constantly breaking the covenant that God made of the Ten Commandments. But yet, it's a gift. This is a way in which God administers His covenant of grace to the Israelites. Remember, as Paul, the Apostle, described to the Ephesian Christians, mostly Gentiles, he described those Gentiles. He said that they were outside the covenants of promise. They were strangers. They were aliens of the Commonwealth of Israel. And they were strangers to the covenants of promise. The covenants that God made in the Old Testament were of promise. For they pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. This priesthood then was a gift. It was meant to reveal the grace and the mercy of the Lord. But it also, as I alluded to, reveals to us the heart and the nature of its recipients. God gave a gift because the recipients needed such a gift. The priest who was given by the Lord to His people as the ministry to serve the Lord, as the passage says, to offer up sacrifices and to pray and to hear the Word and to speak the Word back to the people. He gave all of these things, this ministry of the priesthood, because His people needed it. The priesthood reveals the people's sin. It reveals it to this sinful, undeserving, murmuring, complaining people. Recall that back in the narrative of after the Exodus, as they came into the wilderness, that the people of the Israelites even wrote up a lawsuit against the Lord. They brought a legal charge against God. This people was sinful. Their hearts were hard. And they needed someone to serve on their behalf to bring them mercy and grace. And so the priesthood is said to be in verse number 1. They serve me as priests, the Lord says. They are servants. In verse 38, a passage that we did not read, and describes the ministry of the priesthood in terms of their sacrificing on behalf of the Israelites. They heard the Word of God. The law later on describes the Levitical priesthood not merely as sacrifices, but they were pastors. They preached. Throughout the entire land there were cities of refuge, and throughout the whole land there were Levitical priests who would speak the Word, who would preach the Gospel to the Israelites wherever they might have been. And so they were given to serve the people, to bring the Word, to communicate the presence of God, to bring salvation. And all of that is to serve, as the end of chapter 29 says, which we did not read, all of it serves that the Lord would dwell amongst His people. All that this is brings us to that, where the Lord says that I might dwell among them, verse 46, I am the Lord their God. Sacrifice and prayer and the Word and their service, this priesthood, all of it is given by God. The whole tabernacle itself, that the Lord might dwell amongst His people, that He might take them to Himself as a peculiar treasure, that they might be His people, that they might cry out to Him as their God, that they might receive His grace. And so it reveals as a gift the heart of God, but it also reveals the recipient's nature, utterly sinful, devoid of anything good, totally depraved, in need of grace. Now, as a priesthood, it of course reveals to us, as we've seen already throughout Exodus, the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave the priesthood as a gift to His people because of their sins. And it's a wonderful picture then of the grace of God in Jesus Christ in the fullness of times, where the Lord Himself is given, "For God has so loved the world," John 3:16, "that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone who should believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, describing the church's giving, the reason for that is that God Himself, the Son of God, who was rich, became poor for your sakes. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, I believe it is, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, this Lord Jesus Christ, this minister of the true tabernacle," Hebrews says in chapter 8. This priesthood, above all of the priesthoods, whose once-for-all sacrifice give to us what we need. The priesthood then, as a gift of God, foreshadows Jesus Christ, the greatest of all gifts. The one who comes and who is at the very same time the Lamb and also the priest who sacrifices the Lamb to bring us to God, to reveal to us the mercy of the Lord. "For God has not sent His Son to the world," John 3:17 says, "to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might believe." Jesus Christ comes to us to show us the mercy and the grace and the love of God. Not to condemn us. He comes to bring us grace. The Lord offers that Jesus Christ to those needy sinners today who hear My voice. This Savior who brings us from sin into salvation, who takes us from death and makes us alive. The priest of the Lord who does what we cannot do. He shows us our need. The fact that Jesus came shows us He came for some reason, and that reason is our own sinfulness, our own inability to obey the Lord, to bring salvation to ourselves, to save ourselves, to go to heaven. The ministry then reveals that it is a gift. A gift of God to a sinful people. But secondly, there's this. This ministry of the priesthood was frail. They were frail. This ministry was made up of frail men, frail ministers. I hope you were thinking as we read the passage, why wouldn't just one sacrifice suffice? Why does the Lord prescribe three sacrifices, a bull, a ram, and then another ram? Why a sin offering? Why then a burnt offering? Why then a peace offering? And even more than that, why? What, even if God said three sacrifices, why not on one day? Why over 7 days, every single day, these three sacrifices were offered? Why not one sacrifice one day? Why not three sacrifices on one day? Why 21 animals killed? Well, I might say jokingly that it shows us that ministers need much more grace than the average person. This is not just any old sacrifice, not just one simple ordination service. This liturgy lasted a week. These ministers were being shown to the people, as we've already seen in earlier passages, to be just like them. They need grace just as much as the average parishioner, the average Israelite who came to the tent and brought their sacrifice. Do you think these priests were any more holy than they, as I mentioned? They did not become sinless during their ordination. They were not chosen because of their sinlessness. The tribe of Levi. Again, read the chapters in Genesis that describe the Levites. Levi himself, a murderer, a conspirer, a tricker. This was not a holy line, a holy tribe. They were even as sinful as the rest, if not more. They needed themselves to receive grace because of their frailty. All the sacrifices point to that. Not just the fact that there are three sacrifices. Not just the fact that there are three sacrifices a day for 7 days. But notice the types of sacrifices. These are not all of the same kind. There's a sacrifice for sin. That's the bull. The sin offering to cover their sins, to atone for all that they've done. There's the first ram. That's a burnt offering. And we'll see as we go to Leviticus, these three sacrifices are always offered in this order. First, a sin offering to atone, to cover, to appease, to propitiate the wrath of God. Secondly, the burnt offering, a picture that the priest belongs to God. The whole thing was burnt. It's a consecration offering. The priest was saying in his first sacrifice, I am a wretch. I am a worm. I am a sinner. I am a depraved, defiled man. In the second offering, he was saying, I belong to you, O Lord. I am consecrated to you and to your service. My whole body in the person, in the thing of that animal, that ram, is offered to you, O Lord. They laid their hands upon its head to impute their sins to the bull, to the ram. The ram, the bull, became the priest, became the sinner, became the substitute. And there's a sacrifice of a peace offering, the second ram. We see that later on in the passage where we're told in verse 28 that the people would give of their rams and the priest would receive a part of that, and that would come from their peace offering. It's described in verse 25, it's described in the same sacrifice as a food offering. First, the sins were covered. Secondly, the dedication, the devotion was offered. And then there was a meal. Then there was peace. Then there was atonement. The barrier of sin between God and the priest was taken away. The priest then offered himself to God, and God received the priest in the person, as it were, of the ram. And God had fellowship with the priest. The ministry then was a ministry of frailty. Sinful, frail, feeble, futile men who needed grace, who needed forgiveness, who needed atonement. To go back with me to a passage we looked at a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5, verses 2 through 3. Here the Lord is speaking in His words of Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, being a priest, and He does so by describing the Old Covenant priests. But we don't want to overlook what He says about the priests. It speaks about Christ, and this whole argument in Hebrews is to show Christ's superiority to the Old Covenant, but we don't want to miss what it says to us about the priests themselves. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3, notice, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward." Why? "Since or because he himself is beset with weakness." Verse 3, "Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." He's saying to us these ministers were frail. They were sinners themselves. They sacrificed for themselves first before they would dare offer a sacrifice for an Israelite. But what does this mean for us then? I mentioned a few weeks ago in chapter 28 that the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, does allude to the Old Testament priesthood as an analogy for New Covenant ministers. So what does this mean for us then? Well, it speaks to us, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but what does it mean for us in terms of the ministry of the gospel being made up of jars of clay? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 describes ministers. Jars of clay. Well, two things Well, for really one thing. Beloved in Jesus Christ, the Lord Himself is speaking to us and speaking of the ministry of priests and the ministry of the gospel being made up of frail men. They come up from the people. They arise from the congregation. They're not a separate sort of person, but they are from us. The Lord exhorts us to pray. He calls us to pray, and to do so in two ways. First of all, we must pray for our frail minister. Children, believe it or not, Pastor Hyde is a sinner. Pastor Hyde is not Jesus. He's not God. Sometimes we might think that as little children, that we say that the minister speaks for God, and we might even think as little children that he's Jesus, or that's what God looks like. No. Pastor Hyde, children, I'm not Superman. I'm not a sinless man. I am not Jesus. I am just a sinner. And children, I don't want to make fun of your dads, but if you want to know what that looks like, look at your dads. I am just like your dad. If you know that your dad is a sinner just like you, and dads make mistakes, and dads do all kinds of things that are sinful as well, Pastor Hyde is the same. We have to pray for the ministry. These men are jars of clay. I am a jar of clay. Frail, weak, and sinful. Prone to temptation. Prone to stumble and to be weak and to fall. But this also means that you must pray for yourselves. Why? We must pray for ourselves because the Lord commands us in His Word to be submissive to those who speak the Word of God to us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, for example. Submit to those who are over you, the Lord, who has spoken the Word of God to you. You have to pray for yourself because it is difficult to submit yourself to a man that you know is a sinner, who makes mistakes, who doesn't call you when you want it to be called, who doesn't visit you exactly the way that you want it to be visited, who doesn't say exactly the things that you may even have needed to hear. He is a sinner, and you must pray for yourself to be able to submit to him, even though he is a sinner. To be enabled that you might be enabled to honor and show respect and show submission to him. The priesthood then was made up of frail men. It was a gift, though, of God. A frail gift as it was, but yet it shows forth to us the heart, the love, the grace, the mercy of God. But thirdly, the ministry was a temporary ministry. These frail men, this gift of God, it was a temporary ministry. But you might say, I hope you're thinking, when I say the ministry of the priesthood was a temporary service, a temporary calling, a temporary being ordained to the service of the Lord, I hope that you are thinking, though, what does verse 9 mean? If you're saying the priesthood was temporary, you are jumping the gun. Doesn't the passage say, and the priesthood shall be theirs, Aaron's and his sons, by a statute forever? Doesn't that utterly contradict this idea that it's temporary? If here the Lord Himself says in clear terms the word forever, and I know what forever means. It means not temporary. What does it mean that the ministry of the priests was a temporary ministry? Well, the term that's used there for forever can also mean an unspecified period of time. It doesn't always mean exactly forever, and it doesn't mean forever as we think of forever in this case. The first reason, because Aaron and his sons would die. They themselves would not be priests forever. In fact, Nadab and Abihu will die very, very soon in the passage of Leviticus chapter 10. This narrative is a very condensed period. If you go to Leviticus 10, you'll see they offered up unauthorized, strange fire. They sacrificed in a way that God had not required and prescribed. And so God Himself killed them. They offered up strange fire. God sent down the right kind of fire and burned them to a crisp and took their lives. their service was not forever because they themselves would die. But more than that, the Lord is speaking of the line of Aaron and his sons, the priestly line, the tribe of Levi and the various clans and households and the various services that they would render to God, the tabernacle and later temple. But that would be limited. It's a long time, to be sure. Some 1,500 years until Jesus would come. But again, we see its limitations. It's being temporal. Back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, the passage we looked at last Lord's Day. If you turn there just for a moment, Hebrews chapter 7. This priesthood was temporary. We see in Hebrews 7, the whole passage describes the priestly ministry of Jesus. Verses 1 through 10 roughly speak about Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek. Because when Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, Levi, as it were, was in the loins of Abraham. Abraham's the great-grandfather. And so when Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, Levi gave a tithe. And to give a tithe was a lesser person would give a tithe and offering to a greater person. And so verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews 7 describe Jesus, his priesthood being greater than the priesthood of the Levites. Verses 11 through 22 say this, that the Levitical priest and the priesthood could not bring in perfection. All their sacrifices, all their prayers, all their propitiation, all their atonement, all their expiation, all those wonderful terms could not bring in perfection. Their ministry was limited. It was weak because of their own weakness. It was imperfect because of their own imperfection. But notice especially verse 23 and 24. What does it mean that the priesthood of the Old Covenant was temporary? What does that mean for us in terms of Jesus? The former priests, speaking of what we're reading in our passage this morning, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. There were many priests because when one died, another had to be raised up. When he died, the next one came. When he died, the next one came. It was perpetual. But he, this is Jesus, but he holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. He has been raised. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, for he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is the greatest of all priests. He is the final priest. And he comes not from the line of the Levites. That's one of the arguments Hebrews is trying to answer. But he comes from a greater line, the line of Melchizedek. And he himself does bring in that perfection. He himself having no sins, no need to sacrifice for himself. Holy and loving God and loving neighbor at all times and in all places and in all ways. And offering up that sacrifice. Offering up himself as a perfect sacrifice, not for himself, but for others. He holds his priesthood permanently, and so he can save us from our sins, bring us to God, save us to the uttermost. He intercedes on our behalf. Jesus' temporary ministry upon earth, though, was not a temporary priesthood. It continues unto eternity. This is so important for us. They had temporal, frail priests, sinful men. We have Jesus Christ, permanent, living, perfect. It's important to us to understand that, in contrast to the temporality of the Old Covenant, Jesus remains. We have a Savior. We have a Savior who will always be available to us. He will never die and be taken from us. He will never be removed from us. But he's always available. He's always there. He is alive and he lives forevermore. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He ever lives, ever, to make intercession for you. Children, this means that Jesus Jesus is always listening. Even when your mom and dad are asleep, Jesus never sleeps. Children, you know how it is when you talk to your dad and you ask him a question and he is looking right at you, but he doesn't even hear you. We have that problem as men. Jesus' ears are always open. He always hears us. He's always attentive to us. And he always answers us. We can cry out to Jesus Christ, our priest, our ever-living, ever-interceding, ever-reigning priest. We can cry out to him at all hours of the day and night, knowing that he will be there, knowing that he will hear us, knowing that he will be attentive to our cries, knowing that he will take us into his arms and he will care for us. He is ever there for us. And because he's always available to us as an ever-living, ever-interceding priest, that means that we have a Savior who is firm and fixed. He's not like those many priests, verse 23, who were prevented because of their death. We have a firm and permanent fixture in Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, just to look at one more passage, here the author describes the promises of God and says to us that in verse number 18 of Hebrews 6, we have fled for refuge, that we who have fled might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. Because our priest is there at the right hand of God, because the wounds in his hands and in his feet and side and forehead are still there as they were when Thomas put his hands and his fingers in them. He's ministering for us there permanently in the presence of Almighty God. And we have this confidence. We have, as the writer says, an anchor for our soul. And that anchor is our hope. And that anchor is placed behind the veil, he says, where Jesus is. He's describing our faith in Christ. Placed in Christ. Like an anchor. It cannot be moved. The ship might move. The chain, the rope, surely it will move. The waves will hit upon that ship and it will move back and forth, but that anchor remains. We can go to Jesus Christ even when the world, as the psalmist describes the world, like waves crashing upon the shore. We can go to Jesus Christ because we have an anchor. He is not temporary. He is permanent. He is a fixture. And he's stable. We have this priestly Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, just as an aside, let me say this. Not only do we have a permanent priest in Jesus Christ, he supersedes, he surpasses in a much greater way the Levitical priesthood of Aaron and his sons. There is a sense in which that priesthood does continue in the New Covenant, and it is found in this way. Although Jesus abolishes the Old Covenant, it's The veil is torn in two. The sacrifices are seized. The New Testament describes us as a priesthood of all believers. We do not sacrifice animals to cover our sins, but we, as Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 say, we lay down our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, an amazing passage, describes us as priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And that ministry that we participate in as priests, our praying to God, continues forever. Revelation chapter 5, he's made them a kingdom and priests to serve his God forever and ever. And they shall reign upon the earth. They serve him. Revelation 7 says, day and night in his temple, we the people of God. Our priestly servants will continue forever. Our worship of God, our praying to him, our trusting in him, our offering up ourselves to him as living sacrifices will continue into eternity. And because of that, that means that now you have to begin it. If we will forever praise God day and night in his temple as priests, serving him, praising him, worshiping him, praying to him, offering ourselves to him, that service must begin now. The great English Puritan John Owen described the contemplation of Christ, the beatific vision. He said that the beatific vision, that's the seeing God in the face of Jesus Christ for all of eternity, we won't see it until we go to heaven. But he says, if we aren't now participating by faith in seeing Christ through his word, if we are not, in a sense, what Owen is saying, if we're not ourselves practicing, contemplating Christ now, what good will it do us forever? And what good is knowing that we will one day see Christ face to face? What good is that if we are not now ourselves being affected by it? If we will serve God forever and ever as priests, what good is that if we ourselves are not exercising that priestly service now? What good is it, as Jesus says, to ask and you will receive, knock and it will be opened to you, seek and you shall find, unless we ask, unless we seek, unless we knock? We must, loved ones, be as priests, exercised in our priestly service, laying ourselves down, praying to God. And let me challenge you, Christians. Let me challenge you, as Christians, as priests, as a priesthood of all believers, to take advantage of this privilege. Will you not take advantage of it and pray? Will you not enter the holy place? What an amazing truth. Will you not go there by faith with boldness to lay before the Lord your burdens, your family's burdens, the church's burdens, the world's burdens? We'll spend time doing all sorts of other things, but will we take advantage of our priestly service? I'm guilty of this too, but we spend more time Facebooking and playing around on the computer, surfing the net, surfing the waves, practicing sports, music, tweeting. We spend more time doing those things than we do serving the Lord. And we can do those things in service to him. But the challenge is that we must think of ourselves as priests first and serve Christ, offering up ourselves, praying to him daily, practicing now what we will participate in the future. Finally, let me say this about our passage before we conclude, just in a minute. The fourth thing that we see here is the ministry was participatory. Although only one tribe, the Levites, were the priestly tribe, although that was true, all of the tribes had a shared participation in their ministry. We see it in that third offering, the food offering, the peace offering, as it's called. There in Exodus chapter 29, once again, verse number 26, Aaron was told that the breast meat that they took from the ram that they waved before the Lord was your portion, verse 26. And again, verse 28, it shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. Notice that. For it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings. When the Israelites brought those peace offerings of rams, and the priest then took the breast meat and sacrificed the animal, consecrated it, the meat became theirs to eat. Now the people were not able to eat that. The passage describes the fact that strangers were not able, outsiders, verse 33. It's describing lay people, those who were not priests. they did not themselves eat in this particular instance, but they shared in that ministry because they gave the priests that offering. And they offered it up on their behalf. They prayed on their behalf. They spoke the word for them on the Lord's behalf to them. They participated in what was happening there because they brought those sacrifices. And Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 13 through 14, I'll let you read that on your own later, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, in describing the fact that ministers of the gospel, he says, do we not have a right to eat based upon our ministry? He bases it in part upon the temple priests. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Don't think, loved ones, that your offering that we just did a few moments ago is sort of a one-way street. It goes in the basket, and then it merely benefits the pastor. It's a two-way street. Our offerings, just like the priestly offerings, the people bringing their sacrificial animals, just as they shared together in that with the priest, in the same way, Paul is describing that our giving, not out of compulsion, not grudgingly, but in cheerfulness, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's a participation in the ministry. We are not all ministers, to be sure. We are all priests. There are only some who are called ministers, but yet we all share together in His ministry. Philippians chapter 1 says this. The church at Philippi, when they gave an offering to the Apostle Paul, he said that they came into partnership with the gospel. An intimate, personal sharing and fellowship in it. And in fact, Philippians 4 verse 18, an amazing passage. Paul says that he received the offering from the Philippians, from Epaphras, to support the Apostle Paul. And those offerings that he received from the people were, quote, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. When we give our offering, we are sacrificing. We are offering a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Because we do it in gratitude and thankfulness. Children, we've taught Cyprian and Caden, and we'll teach Daxton. Every time they put even a penny in the offering, they always say, thank you, God. It's because God has given us everything that we have, and that what we give to Him is merely giving back to Him. We say thank you to God when we give our offering, because it's out of gratitude and a shared partnership in the gospel. It's a wonderful way to think about it. Not just to pray for our minister because he's so frail, but to actually share in what he does. Through praying, through giving, through offering. Through offering to God a sacrifice that's pleasing to him. He smells it like the offering. And he accepts it. God, loved ones, has given us. He gave them a gift in the ministry of the priesthood, in the ministry of the gospel. A ministry made up of frail men who will only serve temporarily, but with whom the saints and you participate. And their ministry is ultimately to point not to themselves, but to Jesus Christ, the one that I said earlier is God's indescribable gift. May we rejoice today in that gift of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. Amen.